Psalm 45, the title says, For the director of music,
to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. And we read verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Only so far in God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that you have given us to study your word together. I pray, Lord, that it will be a blessed time for us, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, Father. I pray that you would encourage us and convict us as is needed. And above all, may the name of Christ be exalted. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the course of history, humans have taken a great interest in expressing love and affection in various forms. Whether it's in song, in poem, in narrative, or in painting, the expression of love has been the focus of many literary and artistic endeavors. Consider the well-known poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, which I'll read for you. It's called How Do I Love Thee? And she writes, How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach, when feeling out of sight for the ends of being an ideal grace. I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with the love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life, and if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. Now, in modern days, it's no different. Many musical artists build their entire career around writing and performing love songs. If you go into any music streaming platform, you'll find hundreds, if not thousands, of playlists dedicated to love songs. If you go to the movie theaters or look on any movie streaming site, you will find a shortage of wholesome romance and romantic comedy movies to watch. There is a general attraction from humans to the artistic expression of love and affection. And this is why there's an entire genre of film and literature called romance. We find comfort and beauty in it. And so when we come to Psalm 45, we see a similar sort of expression of love. However, this expression of love is quite different from the modern-day notions of love. You see, the modern-day notion of love is one that has been twisted by sin. Love has been reduced to simply a feeling that you fall in and out of on a daily basis. And usually these feelings are based on superficial things like external beauty and talent. And so relationships have become incredibly fragile commitments, if I can even call them commitments, that break apart as soon as those feelings disappear. Furthermore, the goodness and sacredness of sexual intimacy has been lost. Where God designed sex as a good thing to be practiced within the boundaries of marriage, the world has turned it into a prerequisite in pursuing a relationship. It's almost become a litmus test to see whether you are compatible with a certain partner. And so it's completely normal to have had multiple sexual partners before finding the so-called one. The world has completely twisted the idea of love. Now, as I said before, Psalm 45 gives us a very different expression of love than what we're used to in our modern day. The title of the psalm in your Bible might say a wedding song or a love song or something like that. So this psalm is a song of affection and love to a king on his wedding day. The psalm is filled with lavish praise for the king, praising his majesty, his beauty, and his justice. The psalm also speaks of the king's bride, but even then she's described in relation to the king. So really the whole psalm is about the king. It's a love song to the king. Look again at verse 1. The psalmist writes, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." Now the placement of Psalm 45 is very, very interesting. The previous psalm, Psalm 44, which was read earlier, is also a depiction of a king. But the king we get in Psalm 44 is very different from the king we get in Psalm 45. The king in Psalm 44 is going through some of his darkest times. He's at the lowest point in his life. His enemies have plundered and ransacked and destroyed his people, and he feels as though God has rejected him. And so the psalm ends with that plea to God, "Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of your unfailing love." And so what a contrast we have between these two kings in these two psalms. One at the lowest point in his life and one at the highest point on his wedding day. The immense splendor and joy we get from Psalm 45 is painted against the backdrop of the gloom and misery in Psalm 44. So with that background, let's consider the subject of Psalm 45. Now, there's been much debate over which king this psalm was written for. Some scholars say it was written for King Solomon when he married the Egyptian princess. Others say that it wasn't written for any specific king, but that it was meant to be sung to all the Davidic kings in the line of David. Now, no clear answer can be given to this. But take a look at verse 2 again. The psalmist says, "You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever." Now, none of the historical kings who occupied the throne of Jerusalem ever lived up to the lavish praise that we see in the psalm, not even David. And so therefore, this psalm is not really about a specific king, but it's rather about God establishing a royal dynasty that would, in effect, rule over his kingdom on earth forever, the line of David. And this is the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 to 16. He says to David, "I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so this is the promise, which is why the psalmist can praise the king in this way. It's almost a song of expectation that the king would fulfill what is spoken of in the psalm. And note in verse 2 that it says that God has blessed the king forever. And so we see that the reason that the king can merit such praise is only because of God's favor on him. Just like we sang in the song earlier, it's only by God's grace. So with that as an introduction, Let's dive into the text. And I've got three main points for us this morning. Firstly, we're going to look at the majesty of the king in verses 3 to 9. Secondly, we will look at the marvel of the king in verses 10 to 15. And thirdly, we will look at the memory of the king in verses 16 to 17. So firstly, the majesty of the king, verses 3 to 9. Now these verses are a praise to the king's military power and his commitment to promoting justice and righteousness. Let's look at verse 3 to 7 again. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And so the king is shown to be a warrior who rides out on the front lines of his armies to crush his enemies. We're told in verse 4 that he is victorious in his battles and that he fights for truth, humility, and justice. And again in verse 7, it is emphasized that the king loves righteousness and hates wickedness. This is a king who is loved by his people because he fights for them. He fights for what is good and noble and right. Now how often do we long for a leader in our own country who would stand up for what is right? Someone who would speak out against the injustices in our society, and who would speak for those without a voice. How often do we long for a leader who does not seek to gain power or push their own selfish agenda? Unfortunately, our world is full of leaders who seek only their own personal gain. Not so with the king in Psalm 45. No, this king does not seek power, nor does he pursue his own selfish ambition. This is a king who fights for his people, a king who above all upholds truth and justice. It's the type of leader that we long for today. But notice something strange about the language that is used in verse 6. The psalmist writes, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." It seems strange that the psalmist would call the king God. And some commentators in the past have suggested translating this verse differently so that it does not describe the king in this way. But the Hebrew is quite plain and the translation is accurate. So what does the psalmist mean when he calls the king God? Well, you see, the king is being addressed as God's representative here. And we know this, that in the Old Testament, kings were seen as the representatives of God on earth. They were to enact justice and righteousness on behalf of God. They were essentially the agents of God's will in a nation. And we see this in the stories of kings like David and Solomon and Hezekiah, who hear from God, hear from the prophets of God, and do the will of God. And furthermore, this type reflects the close relationship between the king and between God. The king was not believed to be divine, like the Egyptians believed. But since he occupied God's throne, a close relationship existed between him and God. In fact, kings were often considered sons of God, and we see David being referred to as the son of God many times. So the king is the representative of God, enacting truth and justice on his behalf. And so this is the reason why this king in Psalm 45 is so committed to truth, justice, and righteousness. It's because he's committed to God. He loves God and is in his close fellowship with him. And so he desires to see God's will being done. Now this should inform our prayers for our own leaders, dear brothers and sisters. We should pray for our current leaders that they would turn from their evil ways and turn to God. We should also pray that God would raise up leaders who are committed to Him and committed to seeing that His righteousness and justice is done in our country. Pray for godly leaders that would fight for truth and justice in every sphere of society, in politics, in business, in law, in education, the public square, and so on. So the king in Psalm 45 is committed to justice and righteousness. But furthermore, we see that the king is honored by God and by the nations. Look at verse 7 to 9 again. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. So because of his love for truth and justice, God honors this king above all his peers. There is a special divine favor that is placed upon him, and we see that he is anointed with oil. The same way David was anointed, which sets him apart as the king of Israel, so this king has been anointed. God's favor has been poured on him. And further in verse 8, on his wedding day, we see that the king is dressed in his finest clothes. The marriage is held in a beautifully adorned palace, and music is made to celebrate the occasion. Verse 9 says that daughters of kings are among your honored women. This is not some small wedding in the countryside. No, the occasion has attracted international recognition. People from all nations come to witness the king on this glorious day. And so the king is honored by God and the nations. Now, verse 9 ends with this statement. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. And this leads to my second point, which is the marvel of the king. Let's read verse 10 to 15 again. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Laden with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. And so we see here that the psalm shifts its focus from describing the king to describing that at which the king marvels, his bride. We're told in verse 11 that the bride is beautiful and that the king should be enthralled by her beauty. Here is a picture of the beautiful bride, the future queen, who will be a joy to her king. In verse 10, the bride is told to forget her people and her father's house. What the psalmist is saying is that her loyalty is no longer to her family and to her people, but to her husband. Think of what Genesis 2 verse 24 says regarding marriage. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In the marriage union, there is a letting go of one's past loyalties and obligations to one's family, so that you can be loyal and committed to your spouse. This act is far more important for the bride in Psalm 45, who is about to become queen over the nation. And so we see in verse 11 that the bride is told to honor her husband because he is her lord. Her loyalty is to her husband, the king, and she is to submit to his authority. Verse 12 shows that the bride's new status grants her favor and honor from her subjects, who bring her gifts and seek her favor. When we get to verses 13 to 15, we're given a description of the bride's procession on her wedding day. She is clothed in splendid attire that is woven with gold. She is led to the king by an entourage of her maidens. And we see in verse 15 that she is full of joy and gladness. She is overwhelmed with joy to be marrying the king. There's no sadness, no worry, no regrets on this day. It is a day of joy and praise. Now we move on to our third and final point, the memory of the king, which is seen in verse 16 to 17. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. The psalmist, who has claimed special skills as a writer in verse 1, comes full circle to assure the king that he will help to guarantee his memory forever. Now, this is crucial for a Davidic king, since God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that the throne of David would remain forever. And so the descendants of the kings, his sons, will continue to reign from generation to generation. This king is part of an eternal dynasty that God established with David, and his sons will continue to be a part of it forever. And so at the end of verse 17, where it says, "Therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever," we see a reverse of Psalm 2. Remember what it says in Psalm 2, verse 1 to 3. "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us." And so in contrast, the nations praise the king and his descendants forever in Psalm 45. This king who rules with justice and righteousness is a king who is loved and honored by all the nations. So we have looked at 3 points this morning. We've seen the majesty of the king, that he reigns with truth and justice, and is honored by God and the nations. We have looked at the marvel of the king, his beautiful bride who leaves her people and commits herself to her husband. And we have seen the memory of the king, that his legacy will remain forever, and the nations will praise him forever. Now, I mentioned earlier that it is unknown which king this psalm was written for, and that none of the historical kings ever lived up to the lavish praise in this psalm. And so really, this psalm was written about the ideal king of Israel. That is, the king who would perfectly embody the godly standards of God's anointed king. So when I speak of the ideal king, I hope you can see where I'm going with this and where the psalm is leading us. Who is the ideal king who perfectly lives up to the praise of this psalm? It is the long-awaited Messiah king who would come and establish an eternal kingdom on earth. And when we get to the New Testament, we're told who that Messiah king is. His name is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 tells us. You see, dear friends, Jesus is the majestic king who fights for truth and justice. He is the king who fights for his people, who marches out and is victorious over his enemies, who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. He is the king who has been honored by God. God has anointed him as the Christ and has set his favor upon him. Jesus is the majestic king who loves truth and justice. Look at what Jesus says when he applies Isaiah's prophecy to himself in Luke 4, verse 17 to 21. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, as Jesus, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus loves his people and he fights for them. And he also upholds justice and truth and righteousness. And there is one place where love and justice perfectly meet. One place where Jesus displayed his love for his people and where God's justice was enacted. At the cross, Jesus, displaying incredible sacrificial love, died to redeem his people from their sin. At the cross, God poured out his perfect justice on Jesus, the ultimate substitute, who took on himself the penalty of sin. But Jesus didn't remain dead. No, after 3 days in the grave, he rose in glory and ascended to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God, having established his kingdom in part. And as we saw last week in Revelation 22, one day he will return and his kingdom will be consummated. He will reign as king forever and ever, and we, his people, will live with him in eternal joy and worship. On that day, Psalm 45, verse 17, will ultimately be fulfilled. All the nations will bow down in worship of King Jesus. Consider Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11. Paul says about Jesus, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is our response to the psalm? How do we live in light of the majesty of King Jesus? Well, that is answered in the description of the bride in Psalm 45. You see, just like the king in this psalm, Jesus also has a bride. And we are that bride, the church. In Ephesians 5, Paul described what the relationship between a husband and a wife should look like. And towards the end of the passage, he makes this remark in verse 32. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." The church is Christ's bride. He is our husband. And therefore, we are to honor him and submit to him. Like the bride is told in Psalm 45, verse 11, "Honor him, for he is your Lord." Christ is our Lord, and we must obey him. Just like the bride in Psalm 45 had to forget her loyalty and her obligation to her people, so we must forget our loyalty to this world. Through the salvation won for us through the death of Christ, we have been brought into union with him. No longer do we live for this world, but we live for him. We live to honor and please him. Consider what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1 to 5. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Dear brothers and sisters, we are Christ's bride, set apart to be holy and blameless. Let us therefore live in light of that. Let us not go back to living like the world. We have been redeemed from that way of life. Ours is now a life of holiness and service to our King and Savior. Through the power of the Spirit who indwells us, we are able to overcome sin. So put to death sin in your life. Be active in making war against your sin. Do this so that you might be presented holy and blameless in the sight of God. One day, we, the church, the bride of Christ, will be presented to him. In the same way the bride in Psalm 45 is presented to her king, magnificently dressed in gold, so we, the church, will be presented to Christ on the day he returns. And we saw this last week when we looked at Revelation 21, with a picture of the new Jerusalem that is adorned with every kind of precious stone. And so, having been redeemed and glorified, Christ will take us as his bride, and we will enjoy him for eternity. This is the day for which we live. But not all who are part of the bride of Christ have yet been saved. God will continue to redeem his people until the day Christ returns. And he has chosen us as believers, as the instruments through which they may be saved. Just like the memory of a king in Psalm 45 is carried out by his descendants, so the memory of God is carried on through us, the sons and daughters of God. We have a duty to make known the name of Christ to all the nations. Through the preaching of the gospel, we make known the name of our King to the nations and to those who are yet to be a part of his bride. So be a witness wherever you are, dear Christian. Live in such a way that displays the glorious grace of God in your life. Preach the gospel to all those whom you meet. Over the course of history, humans have taken a great interest in expressing love and affection in various forms. Whether in song, poem, narrative, or painting, the expression of love has been the focus of many literary and artistic endeavors. But human expression of love cannot compare to the immense weight of love that Christ has displayed for us. May our lives reflect this amazing truth. Let us honor and serve him. Let us live as the redeemed bride of Christ. May our lives be a love song to the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful truth it is to know that through the death of your Son, you have redeemed us to be his bride. Thank you that you have saved us and have set us apart to be presented to Christ on the day he returns. May you give us the strength, Lord, to live in this new life. May we not be tempted to go back to our old way of life, back to the way the world lives, Lord. But may we live our life in light of our King and our Savior. Help us to be witnesses for you, to share the gospel wherever we may go, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that your name may be exalted through us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ alone, Christ alone, what is our only confidence, that our souls to him belong, who holds our days within his hand, what comes apart from his command, and what will keep us to the end, the love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope and life and death. Soul. God is good, God is good. Where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the waves that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess, Christ our hope and life and death. Christ he lives, and what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him, there we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Yeah.